they go. Now, there's only one problem, which is very different than today. There's no interstate, there's no trains, there's no planes. So get out there was a bit of a challenge. And what they had to do was find someone who knew how to get around it. So this is in Illinois, or Washington, D.C., Virginia, somewhere like that. And they needed someone who could take them around to get where they were going in California. So they would hire a guide. And there were two brothers, the Donners, which you might have heard of, George and Jacob Donner. And they said, we'll take you. This is a group of people in Illinois. 87 people in Illinois. They said, we'll take you. So in April of 1846, these 86 people, or 87 people, said, we'll go with the George and Jacob Donner crew. And they headed out from Illinois. And it's pretty amazing. They got to July, and they didn't have a lot of problems. These things, 87 people loaded up in wagons and headed west across the Great Plains of America, they would have problems and arguments and all these kind of issues. But they didn't until July. And then in July, somebody said, there's a shortcut to California. There's an easier way to do this. And from that point on, the 87 weren't 87 traveling together anymore. A bunch of them said, we're going to take a shortcut. And a bunch of them said, let's not take a shortcut. This is not going to be a good idea. So they skipped out on the shortcut. They said, we're staying the one with the common route, the known route to California. A bunch of them, though, took the shortcut. And George and Jacob Donner said, we can do this thing. Well, in October, they get to what's called the Great Basin, the giant valley between the Rocky Mountains and the Sierra Nevada. And in this giant valley, they're passing through this big area called the Great Basin, and the worst snowstorm in the history of the Sierra Nevada Mountains, since they started keeping records, the worst snowstorm happens in October. And who's traveling through there? All the people looking for a shortcut. As they go through the shortcut, they run out of food. They have to get rid of the wagons to either burn them for wood or build shelters out of them. What was meant to be a shortcut turned into a battle for their survival. And in the end, they said, we got to send people out and hope they can find an army force or a civilization or a Native American tribe or something to come back and get us. So we're stuck and we need to get rescued. So 15 people said, we'll go. We'll try to find rescuers to come back and get us. Of those 15, not all of them even survived. But some of them did. And then those rescuers finally get back here in February 1847, and the rescuers find that many of the people left behind had died as well. And those had died, a very sad, very difficult, that many had died. But then the rescuers counted them up and realized only 47 people made it. Only 47 people survived. And they were finally rescued in February of 1847. The shortcut did not work out so well. And this morning, from God's Word, I reflect on another group of people taking a big journey through some rough territory. This is from Exodus 16. I'm going to read directly 1 through 3 here started, and then I'll read the other passages, other verses as we go along this morning. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 16. Then they set out from Shilim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread and coal, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill the whole assembly of hunger. I want to make a quick request. Can you switch to the microphone?
Sure.
Alright, can you hear me good now? I just hear a lot of feedback, so I just want to fix it right now before we go any farther. This is the time, switching back to the scriptures, refocusing ourselves, this is the time of grumbling and of grieving. The Hebrew people were grumbling. grieving. What I've just read to you in verses 1 to 3 is nothing but grieving and grumbling. Do you see the similarity, or at least one of them, between the Donner Party and the Israelites? They're stuck out in the wilderness, and I think complaining. I think complaining is a big similarity. Now, we all know, I don't know, at least the Donner Party did a whole bunch of complaining or not, but I'm pretty sure that they would have done quite a bit of complaining. Sometimes, life leaves us grumpy. Am I right? Sometimes life leaves us grumpy. Now, if you're in California, in the Sierra Nevada Mountains, in the worst snowstorm in recorded history, that's a good reason to be grumpy. If you're the Israelites, and you left Egypt, and you're living in the middle of the desert, probably a good reason to be grumpy. It's been exactly 2 months and a couple of weeks since the Israelites left Egypt. And now they're way out in the desert, and they're grumpy. They're grumbling, they're grieving. They're out there with their wives and their children, the elderly and the sick, the weak and the strong. And it's blazing hot. There's no farm. There's no grocery store. There's no wild animals to hunt. They have 2 million of them. Historians estimate there are 2 million Hebrews right now. So they have a lot of food for 2 million people, and they don't have a lot of food. There's no springs of water, no fruit trees, no lakes, right? Survival seems really unlikely, which is why grumbling appears in 5 different verses, a total of 8 times. In the verses of in the chapter of Exodus 16, these verses, grumbling is happening at least 8 times in 5 different verses. There's a lot of grumbling and grieving. And like I said last week, the people of Exodus are having to ask a couple of questions. One of them is right here. How do we live? How do we live? We're used to Egypt, we're used to civilization, we're used to that way of living, but this is not that. We're in the desert. How do we live? How are we going to figure this out? They do what most of us do. They go back to what they've always known. They say, well, when we were in Egypt, it was so much better. Back then, it was so much better than right now. We had all these meat pots, which were just big pots of meat that we could eat. And there was an all-you-can-eat Egyptian bread buffet. We could get all the bread we wanted, all the Egyptian bread we wanted was there for the taking. Life was good back then. It's really a terrible memory. Life wasn't good. There were slaves who had to make bricks. And when they started the pursuit of God, the slave masters told them, you want to follow God? You want to take more time to worship God? How about this? Now when you make bricks, we're going to make it harder on you to make bricks. So it's going to take even longer to make the bricks. The Egyptians changed the rules, so to speak, and made it even harder on the Israelites to make these bricks. But they're forgetting all of that. They're forgetting what it was like to be slaves, what it was like to be whipped and beaten for not being good slaves. These people are in a terrible place right now. Their attitude, their mindset, their perspective, however you want to think of it, is so negative. They're basically saying, I wish God had killed us back in Egypt rather than let us die out here in the desert. It's striking to me that their perspective on life is so bad that the only thing they're thinking about is death. And not just death as like a sort of idea, but they're really like, well, we'd rather die that way than this way. You're in a pretty bad spot when you're like, I'd rather die that way than this way. You're not even thinking about being alive anymore. Look, how can we fix this? They're just in a bad, bad place. They're hopeless. They're pessimistic. They even tell Moses and Aaron, if God would have treated us better if we'd been disobedient in Egypt and stopped trying to worship him, God would have treated us better to just kill us then than what you put together now. So we just wish we were dead. It's really dark. It's really depressing. And I'm sympathetic. the Hebrews are complaining, how does God respond? When humans are asking, what has God done for me lately? How does the Lord of heaven react? Let's look at God's response in verses 4 to 8. Moses said, verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumbling against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. When life meets you grumpy, God might surprise you. That's the main idea this morning. When life leaves you grumpy, God might surprise you. Consider how God responded to his people in these desperate times. And they were actually desperate. Let's not gloss over it and make light of it. We look back and we know the end of the story, but they were actually desperate. These were bad times. And unlike the leaders of the Donner Party, God was really listening. God was taking care of his people. It's very hard for the Hebrews to see that. It's very hard for them to understand that. Because honestly, if you put yourself in their shoes, they could say, what has God done for us lately? It's been 10 weeks since we left Egypt. That was great. We saw God do some awesome things. But right now in the wilderness, we don't have much food, we don't have much water. What has God done for us? Grumbling steps in. If you put yourself in their shoes, you can realize they don't know if this is going to turn out like the Donner Party or if this is going to turn out all right. They don't really know which way their life is going any more than we know which way our life is going. But they discover that God's grace and God's power and God's presence are with them, that God is strong and sure. He really is listening. He really does provide for his people. The glory of the Lord is that he's gracious. He hears their grumbling. This is amazing. He hears their grumbling, and he chooses to be gracious. It's incredible. The men leading the Donner Party didn't take good care of those people. The bitter cold set in, the record snowfall, and the men leading the Donner Party didn't take care of them. But for God's people, grieving, grumbling is about to become giving and gathering. Now you recognize how hard it is to be gracious to people who are grumbling at you, grumbling about what you've done for them. People are critical and ungrateful. It's very difficult to be gracious. And if you imagine how good God has been to the Hebrews and all that he's done for them, and then they turn around and they grumble. They were in poverty. They were slaves for hundreds of years. Their future was hopeless. The people who were brought out of Egypt had never lived life outside of slavery. And so God was amazingly generous to them and they're grumbling. But God is so gracious to them. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? This is not an invitation or an excuse to grumble against God. It's an opportunity to be amazed at his character and his nature. And he can be so gracious and gentle. I imagine how disrespectful the grumbling is. And that makes God's response all the more amazing. All the more amazing that he would be so kind and so understanding. He's got these people who are despairing and depressed and complaining. How does he respond? Well, obviously, he doesn't lay a guilt trip on them. He doesn't harass them. Does he ignore them? No. Does he yell at them? No. It's amazing. He's gracious for them. He says, I've heard you, and I'm going to meet your needs. I'm not going to abandon you. When life leaves you grumpy, God might surprise you. In 1792, there was a man named William Carey. He lived in England. And an interesting thing in England at the time, it might surprise some of you, is that the Christians in England thought there was no reason that anyone should ever leave England and go to another country to share the gospel.
but they all apply.
You don't do that. Nobody should leave England to go share the gospel somewhere else. But William Carey started studying the scriptures, and he realized that Jesus left heaven to come here to tell all of us about the love of God for us. So wouldn't it make sense that people might do the same? So he started telling others, this is part of who God is. This is probably part of what Christians ought to be doing. He was pushing back against that culture in England at the time. So he's pushing back against that. And in one particular message, he said the following phrase, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. A year later, he left England to go to India. It was 1793. He took his children and his wife with him. They go to India. 7 years later, in 1800, he had the opportunity and the privilege to baptize the first follower of Christ in India. They had come to Christ through his ministry. After that, he published a New Testament in one language spoken in India. There are many languages spoken. He published a New Testament in one of the languages. By the time that William Carey died, he had translated the entire Bible into several Indian languages. He also succeeded in getting Indians to stop the practice of burning widows and infanticide. He realized that the scriptures teach that every human being has dignity. Children, anyone, widows, everyone has dignity. And he says that Indians and the government in positions of power that they should stop doing this. And they actually listened. He had a tremendous impact on the culture. And this might sound like such an amazing story to get, oh, that was great, that was fantastic, life turned out so well. But his story doesn't end there. He had massive suffering too, incredible grief, grieving and struggling, grumbling at times, I think. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering that I don't have time to go into. He had all these successes. He attempted great things for God, and he expected great things from God, and he received that. But life left him a little grumpy, too, I think, and God was surprised him. And this surprise comes with a test. That's what verse 4 says. God says, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it makes me think immediately, what's this test about? Isn't there a sense of grace? I thought this was great. And this feels a little bit like, well, I'm being gracious and I'm being generous, but there's a test. So it's not exactly the generosity. What is happening with this test? How is God testing them? And what does he mean by saying, I'm gracious, but I'm testing you? I'm going to meet your needs, but I'm going to test you. What's he talking about? Well, you remember 2 weeks ago I talked about spiritual warfare. And that spiritual warfare is ultimately not against the people that are around us. It's spiritual warfare. And what God knew, and the Hebrews didn't, was this idea that they were in the middle of spiritual warfare. They were in the middle of needing to trust the Lord. So this test of providing them food is God's way of saying, will you trust me to keep providing you with food? And he wanted the people to trust him to keep providing food because they had a greater test coming. God wanted them to move geographically from Egypt to what is now the nation of Israel, that land right there with what is now Israel. He wanted them to move there, but in order to live in that promised land, as Scripture calls it, they were going to have to do a lot of military battle. They had literal battles ahead of them. And he wanted to know, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Because he remembered the way this chapter started. He remembered that the Israelites were more interested in dying of disobedience than they were in suffering while being obedient. There's a spirit of fear for them, but there's also this disrespectful, rebellious, grumbling quality to their life. They're on the verge of rebellion against God here. And I think he knows that he needs to test them to see, do they really trust me? So he's given them the food, and there's no strings attached in the sense, but he's hoping that there'll be a work in their heart and a work in their mind that would lead them to say, I can actually trust God. When he knows the battles coming are going to be worse. And just like today, it's no different in their day and time, there are plenty of attractions for our hearts that can draw us away from him. Plenty of competitive things that would distract us or divide us or keep us from seeking the Lord with our whole heart. So God's test was gracious. It confirmed his grace. This test, although a surprise, was actually a deeper form of grace or a higher form of grace. It was actually a real, true grace. He was saying, I'll provide this food for 40 years to sustain you, but if you'll trust me, valuable lesson they needed is to depend on God. What they had coming was going to be such a challenge, they needed to have a strong faith in the Lord that He could do anything. Our last point this morning comes from verses 9 through 15. Please read with me these verses. Verse 9 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings.' It came about when Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer piece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent.' For the daughter party, as bad as it was that winter, their rescuers did get back to them. Sadly, many of them died. There was one big, huge choice that went wrong, and several smaller choices along the way that also contributed to their struggle and their suffering. But their rescuers did arrive. And for the Hebrews, we've seen that they were grieving and they were grumbling, but their grieving and their grumbling turned, it changed. It became generosity and grace from the Lord. They learned to see how much they can trust Him, how much they can depend on Him. And now the Hebrews see the glory of God. As verse 9 begins, you have to put yourself in their shoes for just a moment. Imagine yourself in the desert. Aaron, one of your leaders, is looking at you and he's speaking to you. Not much different than what I'm doing right now. And at that moment, while he's talking, the glory of God appears in a cloud on the surface of the desert. God Himself shows up and makes Himself present. Verse 10 says, "It came about that Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." The very presence of God arrived, the glory of God in the cloud. God has appeared. He is listening. He is giving. He's gracious. He cares about His people, and His glory, the very beauty and the splendor of His presence, is on earth. Right in front of God's people, right before their eyes as they're listening to Aaron speak. It's an incredible moment. It's an incredible moment. I want to imagine the Hebrews must have said, "Forget the meat pots of Egypt. Forget the all-you-can-eat Egyptian bread buffet. God Himself has appeared right here in the middle of the desert. And He's going to put out so much quail that it covers our tents. And every day the dew on the ground is going to turn into this bread, like this bread that we can eat. It's this miracle." You know, we use the word manna because that's what's used later in the scriptures, but manna comes from the Hebrew word that these people said. They saw this dew on the ground and they said, "What is it?" They didn't even know what to call it. They didn't even have a word for it. So they naturally, like all humans, they went, "What is that? What is it?" And the word in their language for "what is it" sounds kind of like manna. So manna is what we call it, and we don't know what else to call it. So we just take their word and use it. It's this incredible grace of God that showed up for them. And it leaves them saying, "Forget all the rest of this stuff. Forget it. God Himself has appeared. God is going to rain down bread from heaven. He's going to give plenty for every person, every day, for as long as they're in the desert. He's going to bring quail to the Israelites. Lots and lots of quail. Never too much, never too little. They're always going to have meat. He's heard His people's grumble. He's visibly present with His people. He's glorious, and He's gracious, and He's generous." It's amazing how God responds. Not only does He give the Israelites food, but He ultimately shows up. He's present with them. They get God's blessings, His provision, but they get the best of all, which is God Himself, with them. And this is the hope of the teaching throughout the scriptures, really. The idea that God wants people this here says, the flowers on the altar today have been placed to the glory of God by Jerry and Judy Thompson. Now, I didn't call Jerry and Judy Thompson this week and say, I'm going to be talking about the glory of God. And I wonder if you might, I don't know, does that mean anything to you? Does that mean you guys excited on this time? Do Jerry and Judy are smarter than me, so maybe they were in touch with something I didn't know. But when I looked down this morning and saw that, and thought about what God's saying in His Word, and knew that I didn't plan it, and they might have planned it, but I didn't plan it, I thought to myself, God wants to give us little awarenesses of Himself, and just say, I'm showing up in the midst of your everyday world. Even when you don't plan it, I'm showing up in the midst of your everyday world. Life can leave you grumpy, but God can surprise you. For the Hebrews, this isn't Egypt. When they left Egypt, their cruel taskmasters kept making them work even harder, harder and harder and harder. But God makes their challenges easier and easier. His burden really is easy. That's what Jesus told people when He came. He was trying to get them to adopt a new way of life. Jesus said, my burden is easier. My yoke is lighter. You can trust God. When life leaves you grumpy, God might surprise you. I'd like to pray for just a moment as we continue to worship. Lord, we do continue in worship. We continue in worship because You continue to surprise us. Because You continue to be gracious and generous and trustworthy. And we grumble sometimes.